Well, imagine you had the problem of being in charge of the city of Baltimore in the early 1990s, where HIV had taken root and was spreading through the city in an unprecedented way compared to even other parts of the United States. And after research was done on specifically what one of the major problems was, besides it being a sexually transmitted disease, also HIV is passed through the reuse of needles between drug addicts. So heroin addicts would use IVs to inject themselves with heroin, and then to save money on an expensive needle, they would just keep using it and sharing it among them. It could be used up to five or six times before it got too blunt to be used. And so this was passing infected blood on to one another, and the city came up with a plan. Rather unorthodox plan. They decided to provide needles for the drug addicts that were clean so that at least they could shoot up heroin without infecting one another with HIV. You could see why this would be a controversial thing, using taxpayers' money to buy drug addicts' equipment. Well, they were convinced that the plan would work. The only question was, how do you get these clean needles into the hands of all of these drug addicts? You know, they usually, most of the shooting up happens on Fridays and Saturdays. They would have to plan earlier in the week to go to a certain place to go and collect them. Even if they were free, there's kind of a shame involved in it. How would they do it? Well, at first they decided, the city did, to send a van out at certain times during the week in certain spots all over the city. And if you brought in a dirty needle, a used needle, they would give you a clean one for free in return. And so they thought this is what the people would do. They would use one, then they would come and they would pick up a clean one. The problem is that heroin addicts are notoriously disorganized people. They have other things on their mind other than planning their week and how many needles they'll need for the weekend. So they didn't always show up on the Tuesday morning at the correct street corner to collect their needles. And in fact, the whole plan was falling to pieces. Except that suddenly it started working. And suddenly the spread of HIV was cut down because needle users were, in fact, trading old needles for new needles. And the city had no idea how they would ever bridge the gap between this group of people that weren't very responsible with themselves or with their equipment, and the city that's offering them all this free gift, but they needed someone to bridge the gap. And they found that there was a select few people, a strange kind of breed of addict that were less addicted than the others, and had a heart for the other addicts and wanted them to be well and also needed to make an income. And so what these guys would do is they would follow the van around and they would show up like clockwork where the van would be at the exact time and the exact day, and they would have a bag full of 300 or 400 dirty needles. And they would exchange them for new needles, and then they would go and sell them for a dollar apiece to all of the addicts. And they would go into the shooting galleries and to the nightclubs and all the places where it's being used at the right time in the right place, and they would make a modest living of selling clean needles in exchange for dirty needles. Well, when John Hopkins University realized this in the mid-1990s, they were doing research and tracking the spread of HIV, and they explained it to the city, there was a big decision to be made. I mean, do they really want to continue supplying not only drug addicts with free equipment, but also this other group of unemployed people with a market that's now really preying on the drug addicts? But after thinking about it, they realized this is exactly what they'd been looking for. They'd been looking for somebody to stand in the gap between the free gift from the city and the drug users who weren't responsible enough to come and get the gift. And so they decided to support these gentlemen who were scrounging the streets for dirty needles. And the plan did work. It did take root. And HIV spread was cut down among drug addicts because of this idea of this, this dirty gap man who will stand between the gift and the addicts. Well, we see a similar concept happening, believe it or not, in Leviticus. So turn there to chapter 8 of Leviticus. We're going to look tonight at the priesthood, the purpose of the priesthood, and this class of gap men, sinners who are really just as sinful as the people they are representing, and yet there's something about them where they come and stand between the addicts and God's free gift of forgiveness and bridge that gap. Now, after 7 chapters of offerings and sacrifices and a lot of blood flowing, we now move into the next part of Leviticus, the next section, We're out of the section, the first seven chapters dealing with sacrifices, and now we're going into a section dealing with the priesthood. Specifically, three chapters to do with the priesthood, and tonight we'll deal with the first two chapters, and then next week, the whole week on one chapter. The priests were a central feature in the Mosaic system because they were the only ones that were allowed to do the sacrifices we've just read about. So the first seven chapters were about the sacrifices. Now, remember, each time you had to bring your ram or your lamb or your whatever, turtle dove or your ox, to a priest. Now we're talking about, well, who are these priests? Priests were a licensed class of people, or technically ordained, to be able to perform the sacrifices. They were all from the tribe of Levi, and the high priests were all from the family of Aaron, as we will see. Now, tonight we're going to work on the purpose and the proof of the priesthood, chapters 8 and 9. Next week we'll look at the punishment for two priests who got it wrong. See how seriously God took the priesthood. So, firstly, the priesthood's purpose, and then the priesthood's proof. We're also going to look tonight at the fulfillment and the application. The priesthood's fulfillment and the priesthood's application, as we do every, you know, the New Testament application, as we do every week. So, firstly, the priesthood's purpose. Now, I'm not going to read all of both chapters. I'm going to read chunks of it that give us the gist, and the parts that are repeated we're going to skip. So, let's start off with the first 10 verses of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and the turban, and on the turban in the front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. Now let your eyes drop down to verse 22 and 23. Then he presented the other ram, so he's doing burnt offerings for them, and then finally a ram. He presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. I didn't want to skip that, because that's a cool part. Now go look at verse 33, to the end of the chapter. "And you shall go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded." And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. And the parts that we skipped were the offering of the burnt offering, you know, and the kidneys and the lobe and the fat and all that kind of stuff that happens to it, that we've looked at what a burnt offering is in previous weeks. So there had to be an offering for the priest to atone for his sins, and then there was another offering, a ram that came alongside, and this was a specific one only ever done in this time, and it was for the ordination, and ordination just means to license somebody. You know, I was ordained to the ministry, so I would be licensed to perform certain duties in certain circumstances, and this was the licensing ceremony. We didn't kill a ram at my ordination. I think we had some cake, but it was still a wonderful time. Now, the priesthood exists because there is a holy, spotless, blameless God, and there is a sinful, contaminated, unclean race of sinners. And God only deals with sinners through a mediator. God only deals through sinners through a mediator. Now, the priests were a group of mediators, or what we'll call the gap men. The men that would stand in the gap between God and sinful mankind. The priests were given the task of guarding, receiving and guarding the revelation the scriptures. They performed offerings and sacrifices. They were the only ones able to do that. They offered intercession on behalf of the people, praying to God for them. They judged controversies, especially to do with legal issues, civil issues, and religious questions that would come up. And the priest, specifically the high priest, was the only person who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Remember in the tabernacle, this kind of temporary tent that went around as the nation moved around for the 40 years? Right in the middle of it, and this was duplicated in the temple when it was built in Jerusalem, there was this area where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept. And the Shekinah glory, the physical representation of God, the shining light, would hover between the wings of the golden, the statues of the cherubim, the kind of angels that were on the ark. It was a very holy place, and people weren't allowed just in there to go and take snapshots of the Shekinah glory. The only person who was allowed in was the high priest. And, you know, legend has it that he used to go in with bells on his the fringes of his cloak, so that if the bells stopped moving, they knew that he was dead, and they could pull him out by the rope tied to his ankle, because no one could even go in to get the dead body in case God struck him dead. So these priests were an important feature in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I wanted to point out one of their duties before I forget in verse 8. I'm not going to deal in depth with this, but it's worth mentioning. In verse 8 of chapter 8, Moses placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And okay, so the breastpiece is like a metal part that was put onto the ephod, which is a fancy gown that he would wear, and it had the 12 jewels that represented the 12 tribes, because he's representing them as the high priest. And in on the front of this breastpiece there was a little pocket, and in the pocket go the Urim and Thummim. Okay, so what this is, it's a short straw and a long straw, basically. We don't know exactly what it looked like. It didn't survive. There aren't any cases of it. It was the only one, and it would always be used by the high priest. And so he would have right in the front this little pocket, a little short straw and a long straw. And whenever God's will was not clear to the nation, something important that they needed to do, they would go to the high priest, and the high priest would basically flip a coin to see what God wanted. I'm not making this up. There are a number of cases in Scripture. You can just type in if you have one of those programs, Urim and Thummim, and wherever it shows up. But also where the phrase says, and they inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said. That phrase, and they inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, is usually to do with this. So when there was an issue that was an antithetical issue, something would come up. Antithetical just means it's an either this or that. They wouldn't ask God, where should we go? It didn't work that way. It was, should we go into battle or should we not? And they would inquire of the Lord. And if there was no prophecy being given at that time, the way they would do it is to go to the high priest, and he says, right, if it's the short straw, then we go to war. And if it's the long straw, then we stay home. And they'd pull it short straw. Everyone, get your armor on, because that was God's will. And it was actually a sign of judgment on Israel when the Urim and Thummim were not being used, because it was God withdrawing his guidance. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but that's if wherever you see those words, that's what it's talking about, the kind of flipping a coin. Maybe if you come to me for counseling, you notice if I don't know the answer, I just flip a coin and tell you just do that. That's biblical, you see. No, I don't do that. Now, the priests were people who knew what God wanted and how he wanted it. You had to go through the priest. You couldn't just go to God directly on your own, because the priest had to go through this cleansing ritual that made them ceremonially clean in God's eyes. I want you to imagine that you worked in a coal mine. And you had a union, you know, and the owner of the coal mine was a wealthy gentleman, and he didn't come down into the coal mines very often. You know, he lived in a fancy, clean apartment, and he usually wore white, expensive suits, and he had a big, white, fluffy rug in his room. And now the union wants to send somebody to go speak to him to ask for more wages or ask something of him. And you know that he's a generous man. He'll probably give it to you. But you don't all show up. You don't all 400 coal workers show up there, you know, after your shift in your clothes full of soot and grime and sweat and smelling of the beer you were drinking on the way over there. I think coal workers drink stout, is that right? And, you know, you all get there and you're all smelling this way and you're all like banging on his door saying, hey, we want more wages. That's just not how it works. What's he going to say? Don't come near me. Let the dogs go and chase them away. Something. You're not coming to my apartment like that. So what they would do is they have a union representative. And the union representative, he's not dressed like the coal workers. He comes in a suit. He has a bar of soap. You know, he sobers up. He shaves. And he comes in and he knocks politely and he says, I'm representing the coal workers. And the owner might say, I recognize you. You're one of the co-workers. Yes, I am, but look, I'm in a suit, you know, and I've cleaned myself up. Can I come in and talk to you about wages? Absolutely, you can come in. You don't have any coal on you, right? Because that's my white rug. No, that's okay. I'll take my shoes off at the door. You know, there's respect involved. And it might seem a little snooty to the coal workers, and yet they would all recognize they probably have a better chance of their case being heard from somebody who's cleaned up a little, right? Well, this is what's going on here. When you approach God, there is an uncleanliness about us in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our deeds, what we've done, that doesn't belong in the presence of God, and we understand that. So when we would send in our representative, he would need to be, you know, he's still one of us, he's still a sinner, but he's the cleaned up version of us, you know, as much as he can. So he does an offering of burnt offering to atone for his own sins. He has this other ordination, this license where God says, right, you are the one that I'm willing to speak to. And he would clean himself up and he would come and represent the rest of Israel. That's kind of how it works. Another way to think of it is a literary agent. You know, literary agents are the gatekeepers between the publishers and all the thousands of wannabe authors. The author comes to the agent, and the agent cleans up and does some editing and puts it in a nice little proposal package and gives it to the publisher the way the publisher wants it. They just don't take manuscripts from anyone, right? And so it's the same thing here. God says, just bring it to the priest. He'll package it. He'll make sure that your sacrifice is done properly. He's the one that trains and all the processes. He'll do it for you. Now, the people weren't disgruntled about this. The people actually asked for this. They wanted this. In Deuteronomy 5, there's a record of a conversation that Moses is recounting. He says, remember what happened when I went to go and get the Ten Commandments, and God spoke, and his voice was so loud that the mountain was shaking, and there was lightning coming down, and, you know, God said, if anything touches the mountain, even the little bunny touches the mountain, it will die. So you stay away from the mountain. Only Moses is coming up. And the people were very freaked out. And Moses is reminding them of this in Deuteronomy 5:23. As soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of all the tribes and the elders. And then they basically, you know, just have a real freak out session and beg Moses to, verse 27, go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us. All the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you, and they are right. So basically what happens here is they hear God's voice, they see God wanting to talk to them and give them rules and regulations, and they're just, we don't want to hear it from the Lord, this is too scary, Moses, you go. You go hear from the Lord, and you come back and you tell us, and we'll listen to you, because you are a little less scary than God. And God said to Moses, I heard what they said, and that's a good idea. Let's do it that way. And so the idea of the priesthood was actually the people's idea too. Today we have lawyers. We have lawyers called advocates. You know, if you try to defend yourself in court, you might have a strong case, but you might not package it correctly. You don't have the right terminology. You don't know the procedure. You don't know what documents you're supposed to hand in when, and what's an Exhibit A, and when do I say stuff like objection, Your Honor, and you don't know that stuff. And so you have a strong case, but you lose the case because you can't represent it. So we have advocates who train for years and years to specialize in the very things that we wouldn't have the time to do. And we take our case to them, we explain it in our language, and they tell us if we've got a case, and they package it up, and they present it to the judge, and the judge gives some sort of verdict, and you might not understand it, it might be in Latin, and so the advocate explains it to you. Okay, so the bad news is that you're going to jail, but the good news is you get a free orange jumpsuit, and you know, you get 3 meals a day for 6 years. Or 4 if you're good, well-behaved. You know, so the lawyer's the guy that explains that to you. So this is what the priest was. The priests from the tribe of Levi and from the clan of Aaron were the ones that would train in this day and night. They would be experts. They would know exactly how to do a sacrifice. So you just come in saying, look, I got this lamb. Is this one okay? It's got a bit of a limp. Okay, well, the priest's going to say, yeah, you don't want to offer God a lamb with a limp when you've got a better one. I don't have a better one. Do you have a turtle dove? Yeah, does that count? Yes, it does. So the priest is the one that knows all those things so that the rest of the nation didn't misstep and get killed for doing something wrong. In verse 2 of chapter 8, look at who it is addressed to. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him. So any Levite could serve in the temple. And remember, I use the word temple and tabernacle interchangeably. Let me just remind you. The tabernacle is the temporary kind of porpoise skin tent version of the temple before it was built. And then Solomon built the temple. So these rules apply in both of those areas, okay? And so any Levite could serve in the temple, but only the high priests could do certain sacrifices, like the Day of Atonement and that kind of thing, and they had to be descendants of Aaron. They had to be from his line. Now, if you remember something about Aaron, he's no angel. Can you remember something Aaron did wrong? Yeah, the golden calf fiasco. He was the leader. He was the one that told Moses when he came out, the people gave me this gold. I kind of just threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf. Yeah, no, the Bible tells us that Aaron fashioned the golden calf. So he's not sinless, and that's an important point. The Gap men weren't always more godly. They were just more responsible. It didn't mean because you were a priest, you were more godly. In fact, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus makes the point that one of the people that walked straight past the guy that had been beaten up was a Levite, and the other guy that walked straight past was a priest. And then the Samaritan stopped. So it's not, godliness is not related to the office. And you need to remember this about the ministry too. It's not, don't just think, oh, this person's been to seminary, they've been ordained, they're in the ministry, they must be godly. If I want to be godly, I need to be a minister. I actually thought this way when I was first saved. I was like, wow, my pastor was so godly that I wanted to go to the same seminary as him so that I would get that godly. And so I did. And it was like halfway through the first year I realized, this isn't the seminary that... I'm not getting like him just automatically. Why isn't this rubbing off, And I realized, oh, you don't get godly just by studies. And so you have to realize that the priests weren't particularly godly people. You see some pretty kind of villainous priests as you go through. There's that guy who, he'll rent out his priestly services, and you can set up your own little temple in your backyard with this guy. And he was a Levite, he was a priest. But they were more responsible. Look at verse 34. As has been today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. This is why they had to do an atonement. Their sacrifice was for their own atonement. And they had to do it publicly so that the people realized that they needed to be forgiven as much as the people. Walt Kaiser says this, one of the purposes of the ordination ceremony was that atonement would be provided for the priests. At the very commencement of the priestly activity, there was to be a reminder of the status of the priest as sinners in need of atonement to carry out their sacred responsibilities. God must use imperfect people to serve as leaders, because there's no other kind, right? He must use imperfect people to serve leaders of his people. He does not demand perfection from those who are willing to serve him. So don't feel like, oh, I could never, I'm not worthy to go into the ministry, or I'm not worthy to serve in this kind of capacity because I'm not perfect. God knows you're not perfect. All the people that are ministering in those capacities aren't perfect. And this was a distinct reminder to the nation that their priest was not a perfect man. He had to atone for his sins in front of them before he was allowed to atone for their sins. So the word ordination literally means to fill the hand. So it's kind of, the priests would be the ones that would carry the sacrifice to the Lord. They were the ones that would bear the sins of the nation in their hand, as it were, through the sacrifices. Now look at verse 23. And he killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. So, what's going on there? That's a good question. A lot of the commentators sort of say, I'll take a stab at it, and nobody's really sure. It doesn't explain what's going on, but this was an explanation I liked by a guy called Uller. He comments on the possible significance about these specific body parts. The ear, because the priest must at all times hearken to the holy voice of God. The hand, because he must execute God's commands, and especially the priestly functions. And the foot, because he must walk rightly and holy. Unquote. Why not, right? I mean, I wish I had a more definitive thing for you, but the Bible doesn't tell us. But yeah, the ear, the sacrifice was in the ear because he has to hear the word of God. They were in charge of the revelation of God. The hand, because he had to do God's work, and the foot to remind him that he always has to walk in God's way. So from now on, after communion service, we're going to have a little ram, and all of you are going to dip all that to remind you. No, that's why the Old Testament fulfilled, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. We don't do that stuff anymore. We'll look at that in the sermon. But because of this, Aaron's family would become very powerful, right? I mean, the high priest had to come from Aaron's family. He would always be a pretty important family line in the nation of Israel. And you would kind of wonder, if you were a cynical historian, why did the people put up with it? Here's Moses instituting the first high priest. Oh, and it happens to be his brother. Oh, and he happens to put a clause in that it can only be from his brother's line. Wouldn't we accuse him of nepotism today? Well, maybe there should be job applications for the priesthood. Or was this from God? Was this God's will? This brings us to our second point, that we've looked at the priesthood's purpose to be a gap man to stand between the people and God. Then there's the priesthood's proof. Now look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6. Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord commanded." So Aaron drew near. This is the first day. This is his first sacrifice. Aaron drew near to the altar, killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Now, drop your eyes down to verse 22. You see, after this week of ordination, the ceremony, Aaron now performs his very first sacrifice as the high priest. This is it. If this is Moses' idea, well, then nothing special is going to happen. But if this is God's idea, look what happens. Verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. It's that Shekinah glory I was talking about, that shining light. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Okay, so there's the proof of the priesthood. This wasn't Moses' idea. This was a supernatural validation that this isn't just Moses trying to keep it in the family. This is God blessing Aaron and his line. Remember, Aaron played a very important part in the Exodus. Moses was called to do it. Moses said, "Well, I can't speak. I've got this stutter thing." And so God said, "Well, just bring your brother Aaron." So Aaron was actually one that did the negotiations for Pharaoh, and maybe that's why God chose him. But God stamped it with a supernatural consuming, with fire coming. Now, if you wanted to know what happens when you get it wrong, you know, you're a priest and you do the wrong thing, you do it in your own way, even if you're of the line of Aaron, come back next week and you'll see what happens with Nadab and Abihu. There's a whole chapter on how God fires them from the priesthood, literally. Okay, so that's the proof of the priesthood. Thirdly, the fulfillment, the priesthood's fulfillment. We've looked at the purpose and the proof. We always ask, how is this fulfilled by Christ? Well, we no longer have to go to God through a sinful gap man who needs atonement for himself. We go directly to God. We go directly to God not because we are worthy, but because we have a worthy gap man, Jesus Christ, that each of us may go to God the Father through him. I'm going to have you turn to Hebrews in a second, but let me read for you 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." It's very significant that Paul calls him there the man, Christ Jesus. He is Christ, he is the anointed one, the one chosen by God, but he is also a man. He is the perfect gap man, because he was 100% human. He's one of us. He's one of the co-workers, you know, and yet he's 100% divine. He's God. So the very one that we want to approach in our sinfulness comes down as a human to be one of us, but without sin. So because he's without sin, he can relate to us as a human, but he can relate to himself as divine because he's sinless. So he's the perfect gap man. He's the only perfect gap man. And since he came and lived that life and died the death for us, he fulfills all of the priesthood's requirements. So now we don't have to go through people anymore. We can go directly through the one person, Jesus Christ. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Because for most of us, 1 Timothy 2:5 settles the case. That closes the case for us. Yay, Jesus fulfilled it. There's now one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Case closed. But perhaps there's someone here paying very close attention to the requirement for a priest. So far, what is the only requirement for the high priest that you know? He needs to be of the line of Aaron. Aaron was from which tribe? Levi. Jesus was from which tribe? Judah. Now, he had to be from Judah because the king and the Messiah was predicted to come from the line of Judah. So he had to be from David's descent, and David was from Judah. But now he's functioning as the high priest. How's that possible? I'm glad you asked. Actually, I'm not. This is one of the most complicated issues to do with this, and instead of doing an entire sermon on it, I'm just going to introduce you to the conundrum, and if your head's swimming on the way out, deal with it. Okay, so you're in Hebrews chapter 6. God split the legislative and the religious affairs of the nation. The ruling would come through the tribe of Judah. The religious issues would be handled by the tribe of Levi, but he had to bring them together in the prophet, priest, and king of Jesus Christ. How was he to do this? Well, he did it through a different order of priests, a different legitimate order called the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Because remember, only the high priest could go in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews knows you're going to say, wait, what? And so he gives you chapter 7, which is the answer to your, wait, what? So, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Now, just stop there for a second. The writer of Hebrews here is referring to an event that happened in Genesis 14. Taking notes, you just write Genesis 14, verse 18, talks about Abraham having come back from this battle, and he wants to worship the Lord, but he's met by this man, this strange, mysterious, kind of, you know, shadowy ninja kind of figure that just appears. And it's this guy, and he's a king, and his name's Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Melech means king, Zedek means righteous, Melchizedek, he's a righteous king. He calls himself the king of Salem, a city which should probably refer to Jerusalem. Salem means peace, so he's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. The Hebrews talks about this. And he's this strange guy, okay? And so then Abraham gives him a tenth. He offers it to him like he tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses him. Okay, so this is what's going on, Genesis 14. So in the middle of verse 2, we're still in Hebrews 7, verse 2, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, right? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's also the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. Salem means peace. Verse 3, okay. You might be tracking with me so far. Wait for verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither a beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Good. Is everything clear now who Melchizedek is? You might be thinking, wait, what's going on here? What? Just quickly explain that. Okay, well, this is only one of the most debated issues in the New Testament. I don't want us to be too badly sidetracked. So instead of going into all the various different views and that, I'm going to give you my view. I'm not saying this is the right view. I'm saying this is the one that I understand as the best one to me. If you've got a different view, more power to you. If you don't have a view on it, that's okay too. It's a very tricky issue. My view is that Melchizedek, I don't mean to scare you with this terminology, but he is a pre-incarnate theophany of Christ. Okay, does that clear things up? Okay. Pre-incarnate means before Christ was born, came in the flesh. Theophany is a representation of God in the Bible, like the burning bush. God was in the burning bush. That's one of the theophanies of God. Well, this was a pre-incarnate manifestation of God, I believe in the form of Jesus Christ, but before he was born. I lean towards this because it says the guy has no mother and father, has no beginning of days, has no end of days, and resembles the Son of God. So I've got those things in my favor. We're not sure exactly what all that means, but it doesn't mean that it can't be him. And there are other places where this mysterious figure shows up without a name, but the most famous one is Isaiah chapter 6, right, where Isaiah sees a vision of the temple of God, and there's a man sitting on the throne, right? And he says, woe am I, you know, that vision. And then Ezekiel chapter 1, where he sees a throne, and there's a man sitting on the throne, and there's lightning coming out, and all those weird angels moving around him, and that's God. But remember that God is spirit. He's light. You can't see God. And yet, in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, also in Daniel, there's these visions of God, but it's a human being. And the representation in Daniel that describes what this man looked like, you know, the golden sash and the woolly white hair and the eyes like fire and the sound of his voice sounds like many rushing waters. That description in Revelation is, John tells us, his description of Jesus. So it's possible that Melchizedek is this person in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6 and Daniel and Revelation, the person we call Jesus, but it was before he was born. It was him in his kind of glorified state, but pre-incarnate. Okay. Are you still with me? Good. Hebrews chapter 7, while you're in Hebrews. Go to verse 14. Let me read for you verse 12. That's an important one too. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Remember that Moses is instituting a new priesthood because there's a new law. There was no Mosaic law before Moses, right? That's why they call it the Mosaic law. You could eat as much shellfish as you wanted before Leviticus. In fact, we can still do it until next week when we hit chapter 10 and then we start losing animals that we can eat. But until the law was given, you could eat what you wanted. You could wear what you wanted. You could shave your beard the way you wanted. Then there's a new priesthood that was all under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now there's a new priesthood under Aaron, and there's a new law that comes with it. And when Jesus comes, he fulfills the law and he changes the priesthood again. That's what that verse 12 means. That whenever the law is done away with, the priesthood's done away with it too. And there's a new priesthood with a new law. So we'll get to that in our law school sermon. I'm not procrastinating, hoping the Lord comes beforehand. I'm working on it. It's a complicated sermon. I think it's two or three sermons away. But we're going to explain how the law is fulfilled in Christ, and so why we're not under the law, but why we still obey a lot that we do see in the law. Okay. Now in verse 14 of chapter 7, Hebrews 7:14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, so he can't be a priest, he's from Judah. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like the law of Moses said, but by the power of an indestructible life. I don't know what that means either. There's a reason I haven't preached through Hebrews. Hebrews will be the second last book that I preach in this church before Revelation. It is the second hardest book in the Bible to understand, and it's because of passages like this. But what he's saying is that Jesus became a priest not by the legal requirements of the bodily descent that he's from Aaron's line, like we said, but because he came from this other line, the line of priests that have an indestructible life. Him and Melchizedek are pretty much those two priests, right? And remember, in my view, they're the same person, so it works. Okay, so let's not just get sucked into a vortex of confusion here. Suffice it to say that Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 7 says Jesus fulfilled and replaced the high priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is completely done away with. No aspect of it remains today. Jesus is the only high priest, and he's a completely new and different high priest, not from the line of Aaron. But he's still the only one that can stand in the gap between God and man. So, you might be asking, so what? What does this apply to me? That's our fourth point, the priesthood's New Testament application. We looked at its purpose in the Old Testament, the proof of it, the fulfillment of it in Jesus, now the application. Well, what does this mean to us? Stay in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, by the way, and Leviticus are very closely linked in every way. The only way to God is through Jesus. But for those who do trust in Jesus, look what we have in him as our high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That passage is our New Testament application of what we learn about in Leviticus. Everything that Leviticus stood for, everything that the priesthood in Leviticus stood for, the gap men, this race of gap men that stood between sinful men and divine God is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our only gap man, but He sympathizes with us. He knows our weakness. He was one of us. Jesus was tempted. You need to get your mind around that. Jesus was tempted to sin, and yet He never gave in to the sin. Our human flesh has in it a gravitation that pulls us towards sin. But Jesus, who was born of the Virgin, did not have the original sin that came with Adam, and He was perfectly sinless, even in His flesh. And yet Satan would lay traps for Him. He had no sin coming from within Him tempting Him, but Satan laid traps for Him to tempt Him into sin on many occasions, not just in the 40 days in the wilderness, but there are other times in His life too where there was an opportunity for Jesus to do the opposite of God's will, and yet He never did that. He never ever sinned. So He knows what it feels like. In fact, He knows more of what it feels like to resist temptation, because He's the only one that's resisted every temptation to its full force. We have resisted temptation and given in, thinking, well, I can't resist anymore. He never gave in once. And so He's the one person who can stand in the gap between us. His sacrifice is the one that the judge would accept. Now, there are churches that have perpetuated the priesthood in their own way. You know, there's certain cultic groups, and I think the Zionist movement has priests as well, and the Roman Catholic Church, they have priests, and what they've done is they've misunderstood the Old Testament application in the New Testament. They think that the priesthood is carried through, where people still have to go through a person, a sinful person, to get to God. So in the Catholic Church, you go, and the priest absolves himself of sin before he gives communion, then he breaks the body of Christ. They believe it's the actual body being broken, because Christ has to die again for sins, and then you're allowed to come and take communion. The priest is the one that absolves you of sin. He gives you penance for your sin. The priest is the one that can intercede for you. The priest is the one that comes and anoints you with holy oil before you die, a ritual called the last rites, to make sure that you go to heaven sinless. The priest does all these things that the Levitical priests used to do. Kind of a New Testament strange version of it, but it's just missing the whole point of Jesus coming and fulfilling that and changing the law and changing the priesthood. And now we don't go to a sinful human who first has to atone for his own sins to bridge it to us. Each of us can go directly to God through Jesus. You don't have to come through another guy. You go straight to your high priest. He's the only one that can absolve you of sin. In fact, that was the whole point when he said to the man who came down from the roof, remember that? His friends lowered him, the lame man, and instead of healing him, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he proves that he's able to do that by healing him. But they were incensed because only God can forgive sins. Human beings can't forgive sins. I told you about the time I went and confessed my sins to the priest, and he said, I absolve you of your sins. It was kind of a big issue that was on my conscience, and I was bugged by it, He said, no, you're absolved of your sins now. And I said, I didn't actually say it, but I wanted to. I really remember thinking, do I get a receipt? I wanted some sort of takeaway to prove that my sins were forgiven, because this is like a big deal. He just says it. Well, what if he's not right with God? Or what if he's not a real priest or whatever? I mean, this is my soul I'm dealing with here. Well, it doesn't matter. We don't need those people. We don't need priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We are the people that stand between God and the unbelievers. And all we can do them is take them to the high priest themselves, because they can only get saved through Jesus as well. So that's our role as priests, but we're not priests for one another, hearing confession, doling out penance, blessing things, turning water into holy water. I was once asked to bless somebody's car, and because I'm a pastor, I guess, and they had this idea that I had some power to bless their car. So I asked what they meant by it, and they said, well, I just need to come and bless the car so that nothing happens to it or whatever. I wanted to ask why he just didn't do it himself. You know, if you're a believer, just bless the car yourself then. Or can you bless my car? You know, I mean, I wanted to try to make the point that I'm not like different than him because I'm a pastor, but instead I just made some joke about how I missed the day at seminary when they gave out the superpowers. And so the most I could do is just pray to the Lord that the Lord's will would be done for the guy's car and all of his vehicular endeavors. Well, you know, people in the ministry don't have a special ability. We're all in the ministry. We're all exactly equal. There's no one person above another anymore. It doesn't work that way anymore. So application for us, simple. Praise God. Praise God that we can get to Him day or night. You don't have to stand in a queue. You don't have to go get an animal. You don't have to Wait till the priest can, you know, fit you into his schedule. You don't have to do any of that. You just go to God, day or night, any time. You have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who's omnipresent. He's with you at all times. He hears everything that you say, and he will answer your prayers himself. And the other application is for us not only to come to him, but to bring people with. That's the one thing. You can act like a Levitical priest. You can act like the kingdom of priests that we are by bringing other people to Christ. Don't try to save them yourself. Bring them to Christ. Bring them to the high priest so that they too can gain access. And whenever you feel guilty, whenever you feel sinful, you can come boldly before the throne of grace because the high priest is acceptable and he will package your prayer and he will package your offering in a way that is acceptable. So by the time it gets to God, the Father, the judge, it is entirely his righteousness. It's entirely Christ's righteousness that is being accepted, not yours. But you must believe in him. It's the only way you get access to the blood of Jesus. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we praise you for living that perfect life that we couldn't live and for offering it on the cross on our behalf, for being raised from the dead to seal our salvation forever, that whoever would believe in you would never, ever perish. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to come to you regularly through the blood of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would keep short accounts with you, confessing our sins constantly on a daily basis, praying to you without ceasing. And Lord, that you would give us a zeal, an evangelical zeal, to take the gospel to others who don't know you and who don't have access to the throne of grace and bring them to Jesus Christ so that he can adopt them into the family, wash them by his blood as he has done for us. We pray this all in the name of our gap man, Jesus Christ. Amen.